Have you ever been in a situation where God called you to share with somebody who you felt was a real live prospect for coming into the kingdom of heaven? I mean, a person that just seemed so ripe, it was like almost unfair to evangelize them. They're just ready to fall off the vine and right into your gospel bucket there. And then, after sharing with them, you discovered that maybe they weren't the hot prospect you thought they were. In fact, maybe even some of the things you thought would lead them into a relationship with God turned out to be their biggest obstacles, their biggest stumbling blocks. Well, if you've ever had an experience like that, you could probably relate to Jesus' experience. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, a rich young ruler approached Jesus with a great question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I don't know about you, but if someone came up to me and said, "Gee, how do I know God in a personal way?" I would think, gosh, all I got to do is close this deal. But Jesus wasn't as anxious as we'd probably be. He looked at this rich young ruler and said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. But as to your question, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler looked at Jesus and said, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my earliest youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus, according to the Gospel of Luke, loving the young man, turned to him and said, "If you want to be perfect, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and it will be treasure for you in heaven. And come and follow me." But when the young man heard this, he walked away sadly, for he had many possessions. You know, I look at that passage, and it has paralleled a lot of situations that I've been in. I've looked at some people, and perhaps they've been people like in your life that you've witnessed to for a long time, and one after another you've seen the barriers go down, and you begin to believe that any day now, any moment now, this person's going to come to Christ, only to discover that there was one last burden, one last obstacle to them receiving a new relationship with God that they just couldn't seem to overcome. Well, tonight, in our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, we're going to discover that not just one person was in that situation during the ministry of Jesus Christ. An entire nation, the entire city of Jerusalem, was in that same situation. So close to the kingdom of God, and yet, so far. And tonight, as we take a look at those things which distanced the people of Jerusalem from a true and living relationship with God, we'll discover a thing or two about what keeps us out of the kingdom of heaven. What keeps our loved ones from truly entering into the faith? What are the three most major obstacles people have to overcome in order to come into a saving knowledge of God? I think we'll discover that some of these obstacles are so overwhelming that the fact that anyone enters the kingdom of God is nothing short of a miracle. Well, if you're with us in our study of the Gospel of John so far, you know some pretty amazing things have been happening. The ball of Jesus' ministry has been rolling faster and faster, beginning with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. A miracle that occurred less than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And you better believe an actual physical resurrection got the curiosity seekers going. So much so that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day we would know as Palm Sunday, a huge throng awaited him, waving palm branches and singing praises to God, welcoming Jesus as the Messiah. Well, after this, after his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus began to minister to people, and people were even clamoring to see Lazarus, the one whom he raised from the dead. And in almost a foreshadowing of what would go on in the book of Acts, we saw over the last couple of weeks that Greek worshipers of the true and living God wanted to see Jesus. And Andrew and Philip, the two disciples, brought them to Christ. But Jesus used that occasion as an opportunity to emphasize to them that he was soon going to die, that he was going to be lifted up, the most shame-producing, the most disgusting, the most despicable form of death man had ever devised was going to be his destiny. And you'd better believe people were awfully confused. The last words that Jesus left ringing in the ears of the people of Jerusalem were a call to receive him, to seize the opportunity, to be close to him, to walk while you have the light, John chapter 12, verse 35. Lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness, Jesus said, does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So here at this dramatic juncture, Jesus calling people to make up their mind about him, to literally bear his light to the world. People had to make some decisions. But unbeknownst to them, some decisions were being made for them. We pick the narrative up here in verse 37 of John chapter 12. It says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Very interesting passage of Scripture. When John records the idea that Jesus had done so many signs before them, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. Jesus had done many signs among the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John can literally be outlined based on seven major signs that Jesus gave to prove that he was the Messiah. Now notice when the Gospel of John calls miracles supernatural events, interventions of God in the sphere and the plane of human events, when it uses a word to describe them, it says they're signs. And like signs we would meet along the roadway, signs really are fairly worthless unless they're pointing you towards something, unless they're directing you towards something. And these signs we find in the Gospel of John were pointing in one very certain direction. The first sign Jesus did, turning water into wine. What a picture of the fact that God was sending the Messiah to come and bring life to the cold and dry and arid traditions that were dominating the people. The second sign he did, healing the nobleman's son, showed that Jesus wasn't limited by time and by space. He healed a person who was actually 18 miles away from where he was requested to do the healing. He healed a paralytic. He showed that he was a powerful Messiah. He was able to overcome even the ravages of 38 years of disease. He fed the 5,000 in a not-so-subtle likeness to Moses' ministry to the people, leading them to a place where the bread from heaven came down to satisfy them. He walked on water, showing that he was a Messiah who was Lord over the elements of nature. He healed a man born blind. But finally, the seventh sign we see in the Gospel of John was the clincher, that Jesus was Lord indeed, even over the power of death. He demonstrated that by raising Lazarus from the dead. So when the Scripture said he has done so many signs before them, you can almost hear a sigh in the writing of John. He'd done so many signs. And yet, they did not believe in him. Now notice a very important distinction is made there. The people of Israel thoroughly believed that Jesus was a miracle worker. They had living proof in the miracle poster boy Lazarus, a resurrected individual walking around the city, in case they needed a reference. But lo and behold, there was a big difference between them believing in Jesus' ability to do miracles and believing in what those miracles pointed to. The fact that Jesus was God in human flesh. The fact that he was the fulfillment of God's promises to be the Messiah. They did not believe in him. Could you almost imagine how God would feel under that set of circumstances? Could you imagine from the Father's point of view, seeing all of this, seeing all these incredible signs, seeing all the fulfilled prophecies that Jesus accomplished in his lifetime. He could almost imagine heaven shaking its head and going, what more could we do? How more graphic could we be? How less subtle could we be about who Jesus was and what he was all about? We see this attitude of heaven portrayed for us in the quote from Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When we take a look at that passage in Isaiah 53 and really see the few verses before this passage, we see this attitude of heaven very graphically. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, we read this, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And then we see that scripture. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. To God, this Messiah would be beautiful. Jesus would be so refreshing. He would be like a living and vital plant growing in the middle of the most desolate wasteland you've ever seen. But the people would respond to him differently. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Here in this scripture, we almost see heaven shaking its head, going, what more could we do to point out the fact that Jesus was the Messiah? And yet, not only do we see that God was not being subtle in presenting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, we also see another word being given here in this passage, a word of very intense warning. Notice, after this quote of this scripture from Isaiah, there is another quote that's given. Verse 39, Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. This passage, I think, is probably one of the most disturbing passages of Scripture we will find in the entire New Testament. Do you understand what this is saying? Notice the contrast between verse 39 and verse 37. In verse 37, we are told they did not believe in Him, a statement of fact. But down here in verse 39, we are told why they did not believe. They could not believe. Why? Because He, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. I'll tell you what, when you start to meditate on this passage, you start to understand what Mark Twain meant when he said, you know, it ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts I do understand that disturb me. This is really inescapable stuff. And when we look at a passage like this, I have seen Christians, very sincere and dedicated Christians, almost polarize into two camps. One camp we could call the sovereignty of God camp. They look at a passage like this and they say, our God is a great king. He is the great decision maker in the universe. He is exalted and rules over all. If he decides that some should be saved, that is his decision. If he decides that some should go to hell and be eternally separated from him, that is his decision. In fact, they will go so far as to say that before any of us drew our first breath, our heavenly or hellish destination, our ultimate eternal destiny was decided. And there isn't a single thing that you or I could do about it. And that I would call the sovereignty camp. People who are called Calvinists, extreme Calvinists, tend to fit over in that position. On the other side of the coin, there are some who have even been sincere Christians and look at this and it begins to corrode their faith. It begins to eat away at them and bother them so much that they finally come to a point of going, look, I don't think God's sovereign. I think God is sadistic. I think if you have a God out there that is so arbitrary and so capricious that even before anybody does anything in their lives, he decides, hey, I don't really care if you save babies from burning buildings. I don't care if you're sincere and you really want to love Jesus. You can't come into the kingdom. That's it. If God's that way, we should be despising that God, not worshiping Him. And I've heard people make eloquent statements to that effect. I've run into people who describe themselves as ex-evangelicals who left the faith because they could not reconcile this passage of Scripture. So what's the truth? Well, I think both of these positions are a distortion of what God's true character is all about and what God is really saying within this passage. In order to understand this, in order to have a balanced view of difficult passages like this, you really have to fall back on one of the great basic lessons of biblical interpretation. When you run into something that you don't know, fall back on those things that you do know. Let the obscure passage, the troubling passage, yield to the counsel of the clear passage. Now, what do I mean by that in this situation? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly what God's desire and His intention for His creation, humanity, is within the Word. The Bible declares, without any room for doubt, that it is God's desire that all be saved and that all come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not the one who predestines any individual for hell. But on the other side of the coin, God desires to be saved, so much so, He has provided us an incredible way of salvation. A very costly way of salvation. A way of salvation that hit Him right where God Himself lives. How did God save us? He sent His only Son to die on a cross. Not only undergoing the most barbaric form of torture man has ever devised, but on top of all of this, taking your sins and my sins upon Him as He died on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? In that moment, Jesus experienced the eternal separation from God that was due you and me as a result of our sins. At that moment, Jesus experienced an eternity of suffering, the suffering we call hell. And so when God looks at that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He sees it as perfectly sufficient to cleanse and redeem even the worst sinner. He sees it as a beautiful thing. And you know what? God's way of salvation, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is so precious to God, catch this, He will not allow it to be treated trivially. He will not allow it to be trampled upon. He will not allow people to take the precious blood of Jesus Christ and treat it, as the Scripture says, as an unhallowed thing. God takes His offer of salvation very, very seriously. And if we reject that, if we begin to treat the blood of Jesus as an unhallowed thing, if we trample it underfoot, we are in serious spiritual danger. Because you see, the fact of the matter is, we as human beings do have a free will and a free choice whether to accept or reject God's offer of salvation. But do you realize as well that God also has a choice to make in that salvation experience? God will either confirm our desire to come to know Him in a personal way, or He will confirm our hardness of heart. Classic example of this is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Very interesting sequence of events. In the book of Exodus, chapter 9, we come to the culmination of a series of plagues that God visited upon Egypt. You remember the situation. A Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and he began to severely abuse and mistreat the Jewish people, so much so that every male child was basically ordered to be killed as soon as it was born. There was genocide taking place. You want to talk about an individual who was worthy of God's instant, total Sodom and Gomorrah-style judgment. It was Pharaoh. He was an early version of Adolf Hitler. And yet, how does God deal with Pharaoh? When God prepares to move his people out of Egypt, you know, I look at that and I go, well, God, you could have just nuked the whole place and separated your people on out, and that would have been that. But notice how God deals even with this hard-hearted individual named Pharaoh. He sends his two servants, Moses and Aaron, before them, who announce to Pharaoh that various plagues are going to be coming upon Egypt unless he decides to let the people go to worship God. There were five plagues that took place. The first, the water of Nile, of the Nile, turned into blood. The second, frogs overran the countryside. Thirdly, people and animals were infested with lice. Swarms of flies covered the land. And finally, disease killed off most of the livestock of Egypt. And after each of these plagues, there's a very interesting refrain in the book of Exodus. It says, after these things, Pharaoh would turn to Moses and Aaron and said, fine, I changed my mind, you guys can go. And they go, great, and the plagues would subside. But then it says, Pharaoh, what? Hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. Well, the fascinating thing, after five of these plagues, the sixth plague hits. Boils break out on man and beast. The same routine takes place again. Pharaoh promising to change his ways and then changing his mind until finally we see this frightening verse in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Do you understand what's happened here? God didn't lead Pharaoh into unbelief. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. But after a time, and after looking straight down the barrel of God's power and his provision and his incredible plan for his people and saying, forget it, God finally said, fine, your will be done. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I believe that's exactly what's going on here. The people of Israel had looked down the barrel of the promise of the Messiah. They had even seen a literal physical resurrection from the dead. It still wasn't good enough. The people of Israel had dug in their heels and had said, we will not believe. And so God says, not only will you not believe, you can't believe now. I will confirm you in your unbelief. You want to have a balanced view of predestination and free will? Probably the best, most simple way of looking at an incredibly complex and mind-boggling issue is this. Remember something. We as human beings have a free will and a choice to make about our relationship with God. But God also reserves for himself a free will and a free choice to be made about your life and about my life. God's priority is that all people would come into heaven, but if we persist in unbelief, God will draw a line and say, that's it. Now that raises the most hairy question of all. When do you cross that line? How far can you go before you are so hardened that you cannot repent? You ever talk to people who say, well, yeah, I know the Bible's true, but boy, I sure like the lifestyle I'm living right now. And I'll tell you what, on my deathbed, I'm going to receive Jesus as my personal Savior, but till then, forget it. Well, I just shake my head at that, and I go, if you have become so practiced at rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, why do you think death is suddenly going to make you into a saint? It's not going to happen. When do you cross that line? Where do you go so far that you can't get into the kingdom of heaven where God says, that's it, your heart's hardened? I have a very simple answer for you. I don't know. I have no idea where that line is. And I have a feeling that God probably tailors it to the lives of individuals. I mean, I have known some people who have seemed right on the verge of receiving Christ, but then have gone into eternity, and you just shake your head and you go, wow, I wonder if they ever came to know the Lord. They were always about that close, and they never quite made that decision. I've seen other people who are the biggest raging heathens you've ever seen in your life, and then suddenly, 5 minutes before they die, suddenly they turn to the Lord, and you just see the countenance of God all over them. This incredible peace fills the room. And I mean, you can almost see the angels going, come on, we're getting out of here. And you're going, that's hardly fair. I don't know how God works it. If you come up with a system for figuring that out, you're a better theologian than I'll ever pretend to be. But you know, instead of sitting around and trying to figure out the unanswerable, maybe we need to go back and rely on the clearly answerable. I don't know when someone crosses the line and hardens their heart. I do know that the Bible says, don't even flirt with it. Don't even mess around with it. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Maybe you have been a person that has flirted around with that hardened heart. You know, if you still are hanging out in a church, and you still are wondering about your eternal destiny, and you are still concerned about the possibility that you will spend eternity in a Christless place, chances are you haven't hardened your heart yet. Chances are there is still hope for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to get through to you. And tonight, before we're done with this Bible study, we're going to give you an opportunity to settle this issue once and for all. Don't let another day go by with a hardening of the arteries taking place in your spirit. We'll give you that opportunity in just a few minutes to make that peace with God that the Bible promises for us. Notice as well in verse 41 of John chapter 12, very interesting note here at the end. It says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him." Very interesting footnote there for a couple of reasons. First of all, do you realize what that's saying? It's saying that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus Christ? Where in Scripture do we see that? Well, Isaiah 53, we see it quoted up there. You know, "Lord, who has believed our report?" The suffering Messiah, right? But that's not the only place in Isaiah where Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Maybe in a rather unlikely place, a place that you never really thought of seeing Jesus in the midst of. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw Jesus. In Isaiah 6:1, we read this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Who was it that was sitting on that throne when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple in an incredible, dazzling display of light? Well, most of the time we say, well, that must have been the Father. But here in John chapter 12, we discover that Isaiah was brought face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that same reference that we see there in this passage is right here in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Very interesting. Isaiah saw Jesus 700 years before he was born, already in glory. The other amazing thing about this passage is a real rebuke to the modern higher critical scholar. You see, there are two passages from Isaiah that are quoted here, one from Isaiah 53 and one from Isaiah chapter 6. The modern liberal scholar believes that because of the prophetic nature of the book of Isaiah, that the book was really written by two and sometimes three different authors at three different periods of time. That the Isaiah that we see in Scripture is really a composite, because nobody, say for instance, could make a prediction about a coming Medo-Persian emperor and call him by name and describe his reign. You know, it had to be someone who late dated all these things. Well, here we see that theory shot to bits. Because in both these instances, notice it doesn't say, "The book of Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report." It doesn't say, "The writings of Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes." Notice it says, "The prophet Isaiah said that." on a radio program when I was out in Costa Mesa. I was sitting in his office listening to him discuss it. He was on, he and Greg Laurie, and the head of the religion department at the University of Southern California, talking about Bible prophecy, and they began to talk about the book of Isaiah and some of the predictions it made regarding the future of Babylon. Now, the professor from the University of Southern California said, well, you know, this isn't prophetic. You know, there are two or three Isaiahs, and this one was writing far after the events. And Chuck said, well, I beg to differ with you, but the Bible and Jesus Christ seemed to indicate that there was one Isaiah who wrote on both ends of the book. And Chuck cited this passage. And this professor from the University of Southern California said, well, we know a lot more about the Bible today than Jesus did back then. And Chuck said, you mean to tell me you know more about the Scriptures than Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, I do. And Chuck said, well, I'm sorry, I've really got nothing further to say to someone who thinks they know more than God on the subject of the Bible. And he hung up the phone and left poor Greg Laurie there with his professor on the air. But you see the importance of this. You know, again, the Bible does an incredible job of authenticating itself. If we have a consistent view of the Bible, we take a verse-by-verse in-context approach, a lot of the major confusing problem passages have a way of resolving themselves. So here we see God's people brought to a point of decision. Either they are going to choose for Jesus Christ, or God is going to ratify their rejection. And this brings us to the second thing that tends to stumble people as they approach a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only is this whole issue of choice a major problem for a lot of people, the second issue is the issue of confession, making a public declaration of our faith in Jesus. We see this in verse 42. Nevertheless, John says, now notice he's contrasting this to the unbelief that he has just described. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Fascinating, even ironic insight here. Do you remember back in John chapter 7, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent the temple guard out to arrest Jesus? And the temple guard came back, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, why have you not brung him? And they said, never before have we heard a man speak the way this man speaks. And they looked at him and said, has he deceived you as well? Look at us. There is not a single one of the rulers who believes in him. But this crowd who does not know the law is accursed. How ironic that at this point they couldn't say that anymore. Now, I'm sure Caiaphas and the power brokers and his buddies among the Sadducees probably looked around and scowled at people and said, yeah, we're a united front. We are still as rejecting of Jesus as we ever were. But notice, even in that hard-hearted group, the Holy Spirit is sort of weaving his way through the cracks, finding the weak points, beginning to stir up even the tiniest little vestiges of faith here. And you know, it's not what you would call an exemplary faith. Notice, they began to believe in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You know, I really think that this raises one of those separating the men from the boys issues in terms of Scripture. Notice, they had faith in Christ, but they were secret agents. They believed in Jesus, but they weren't going to admit it to anybody. You ever run into people like that? People who say, oh yeah, I know God and I believe in Jesus, but it's a personal thing. It's just between me and God and it's nobody else's business but mine and the Lord's, you know. So kindly don't ask me to stand up for Jesus or put a fish on the back of my car or anything like that. But notice something. The Bible lays great stress on the whole issue of confessing that Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, in a very mysterious way, confession is a very crucial, almost integral part of our salvation experience. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 we read, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, some people look at this and they get a little confused. They go, well, what's the big deal about making a public statement that I belong to Jesus? After all, isn't it really a question of the heart? Well, yes, it is a question of the heart. But you know what? Your heart is decidedly connected to other pieces of your anatomy. In fact, what's going on in your heart will have a decided reaction on what's going on in your life and what's happening across the board in your life. Jesus himself had an interesting insight into all of this. In the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 45, we're told, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For, catch this, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Do you understand what the Bible is teaching there? You want to find out where you stand with God? Take a look at what's coming out of your mouth. Now, some people will just kind of offer an empty sort of profession, and their life and their actions will not match their profession of Jesus Christ. But notice something. If your heart has been touched by the love of God, if you have been changed and filled with what the Bible calls joy unspeakable and full of glory, it's going to be nearly impossible for you to hide that reality from the people around you. You ever heard the expression, a grief shared is half a grief, and a joy shared is twice the joy? I remember when I first came to know the Lord, it was no problem at all for someone to tell me to witness. It just seemed like the most natural thing in the world. In fact, somebody, I think about 3 or 4 weeks after I became a Christian, came up and said, "Well, are you sharing your faith? Are you witnessing?" And I had no idea what the term witnessing meant. But when they explained it to me, I said, "Oh yeah, I've been doing that already." It's the most natural thing in the world. If God changes your heart, you want to share the good news with other people. And so here is a real litmus test for us. If your relationship with God has not impacted your life to the point where you can hardly wait to share what God has done in your life with others, maybe you need to examine what's really gone on in your heart. Maybe you need to take a good long look and see if you really know the source of this unspeakable joy, this overflowing joy, this overflowing life. It's a very convicting sort of principle. Notice the roots of their silence here in verse 43. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Let's face it, folks. We as human beings do one thing very, very well. We tend to be approval seekers. From the time we're little rugrats running around in the nursery, to the time we are full-grown adults, or even retired people sitting in the old folks' home, we tend to live or die, have joy or sadness in our life, based on our acceptance or lack of acceptance by other people. And you know, some people really fall into this trap. I know I'm one of them. I'm a natural-born golden retriever. I mean, I used to run around and think that every day was like a Gallup poll where I had to get an approval rating. And unless I got 100% approval rating by everybody in my life, I was just unsettled. I was out of peace. And if one person would not accept me and love me and think I was the neatest thing since sliced bread, man, I'd just work on that one person until I won them over. And you know what? The sad part about that is, when you fall into that trap, you find yourself one slave with about 500 masters, all with competing ideas about what you ought to be doing and what kind of person you ought to be and how you ought to dress, and the list goes on and on. You know, I discovered something along the way. It was a lot more simple to live my life with one master than 500. One master would always be just and fair and loving and merciful and kind. One master who wanted to see me succeed and not just drive me into a corner and shame me and bring out all my faults and my flaws. One master named Jesus Christ set me free from having to live for the approval of 500 other masters. You know, I believe the Apostle Paul discovered the beautiful simplicity and peace that comes from that perspective. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from God. You know, let's face it. We as human beings do need those attaboys in life. We do need to have affirmation. We do need to have people, significant people in our life, come alongside us and put their arm around us and say, you know, I think you really count. I think you really matter. You're really important to me. And all those things are kind of icing on the cake. But the one attaboy that we really ought to be living for, the only one that is ultimately going to matter, is that attaboy that we're going to receive when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, like Isaiah did, seeing Him in all of His glory. And being overwhelmed by it all, we'll probably want to fall down like Isaiah and say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And boy, you should see the people of unclean lips I came from. But what an amazing thing it's going to be when the Lord Himself looks down from that throne and smiles at us and reaches out that nail-scarred hand and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. Now that's an attaboy worth living for. That's what can set us free to truly live lives of peace and simplicity. So here we see a burden that some people never get over. They don't want to make a public declaration. They don't want to make a public commitment of where they stand with God. That's dangerous turf, folks. You want to play the my religion is a personal thing game? You're welcome to do it. Just remember the words of Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and before the angels in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the angels in heaven. I'll tell you what, when it all comes down to it, if everybody here on earth thought you were just swell, but Jesus looks at you and shakes his head, you know what he was talking about when he said, what does it avail a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So again, here we see the value of that personal confession. And you know, again, tonight we're going to give some of you an opportunity, maybe for the first time, to stand up and declare that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you are going to confess him before men, that you might receive that blessing of Him confessing you before the Father. And so here we see this. But the third issue that I think really creates a stumbling block for some people is the fact that not only does Christianity require us to come to grips with the fact that there's a choice to be made, not only on our part, but on God's. There's a confession to be made, even before men. But also, I think the thing that stumbles people more than anything else is the fact that Christianity is just so clear about what God desires and what He requires of us. We see this clarity coming out in verse 44. It says, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Here we see Jesus crying out. Why is he crying out? Why does he say these things about he being this light of the world, taking people out of darkness? Well, think for just a second about what's going on. You have all this controversy floating around in Jerusalem. You have the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests threatening to excommunicate, to cast out of the synagogue anyone who'd confess Jesus. You have all these secret disciples sitting around, and probably all these people breaking up into their little in-groups and hiding behind corners and going, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? And boy, you know, do you think Jesus is God? And, you know, I'm not sure about those disciples of his. And if he was really godly, why was he doing this? And all this under-the-surface stuff was taking place. And Jesus just cried out, look, bring it into the open. Bring it into the light. Here's the issue. He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Do you remember what he said to Philip? Philip came to him in John 14 and said, show us the Father, and it's enough for us, Lord. And Jesus looked at him and said, have I been with you so long, and you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Here it is. It's in the light. It's in black and white. And notice the passion that Jesus brings to this. He didn't whisper this. He didn't mutter this. He didn't say, "Hey, Peter, come over here. I just want to share something with you." He cried out. You know, sometimes I wonder if Jesus came to our fellowships today, whether he'd be crying out the same kind of things. I've seen so many Christians get together in the guise of Christian fellowship, in the guise of Christian unity, and then break up into their own little cliques and their own little groups. And they begin sowing seeds of division within a body and creating their own little power block and grumbling about this and that and the other. I think if Jesus were around, he'd just cry out, "Stop it! Bring it into the light! If you've got a problem with what's going on in the church, talk about it. If you think things aren't being done in a biblical way, bring it to the surface. Don't sit in the darkness anymore. Live as people in the light." I love what 1 John 1:7 says about this. What a recipe for a healthy fellowship. It says, "For if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." You want that fellowship? You want to have a church that's a safe place, free from politics and game playing? Make it your business to walk in the light. Don't wait for somebody else to walk in the light. Don't wait for somebody else to act like Jesus is really Lord in their lives. Don't wait for someone else to manifest the love of Jesus Christ. Let the love of Jesus Christ shine through you. Not to get a reaction out of someone else, but just because that's what the Lord wants you to do. And that'll be your reward. Here we see Jesus calling these people into the light, calling them to face the clear issue. And not only does Jesus call them to face this clear issue, but he also clearly delineates the consequences of how they deal with this issue. Look at verse 47. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now here we see a passage that can resolve what for some is a very difficult seeming contradiction in Scripture. Notice Jesus says, "I do not judge anyone," in this passage. But wait a minute, over in John chapter 5 and verse 22 we read, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now wait a minute, is Jesus a judge or is he not a judge? Is he going to judge the world or is somebody else going to do it? Which is which? Well, here we see a beautiful blending together of these two concepts into the truth of God. What Jesus was saying there was not that he wasn't going to operate in the role of judge. He did not come, by the way, in his first coming to judge the world, and that's part of the fulfillment of that. But notice, even when he does sit as judge in the last days, when he sits on the great white throne, he is not going to be judging from his own resources. He's not going to be sitting there and saying, "Well, in my opinion, you're justified and you're not." Notice what is going to be doing the judging. "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You know, some people talk about the great white throne judgment. And it talks about the books being open. And in our study of Revelation, we'll get to this and study the fascinating aspects of all of this. And some people believe that some people were standing before the Lord and going, "Gee, you know, I really think I belong in heaven." And God will have to show them this long-playing movie of their life to show them all the times they fell short of the glory of God. And finally they'll be convinced, okay, I'll go to hell. Now, I don't think that's going to happen at all. I think if you are a sinner, like the rest of... Now try to imagine this. You are a sinner. You've got all the crud that you carry around in your life. And I carry around in my life. All those shame-producing, embarrassing, awful things, right? And you stand before a God whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who knows you inside and out, who is perfect holiness, who is perfect light. I don't think anybody who doesn't have their sins taken care of is going to want to stay in that presence very long. You ever been around somebody who really knows the Lord? Maybe one of those obnoxious people in church who has the gift of the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge, and maybe your life isn't all it should be, and you're just kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, and boy, they start looking at you during a prayer time, and it's like, "Oh no, God knows about it." Well, multiply that by a few billion, and you'll have an idea what it's going to be like to stand in the presence of God. Jesus won't have to say a word. You ever run into people who say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments? Nobody is going to stand up there and say, well, let's go down each of the commandments and see how well I did. They're going to know. The Word of God is going to judge them. God won't have to say a word. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were brought face to face with that reality. Very graphic scripture about all of this. Very fascinating verse, as a matter of fact. In the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 45, we're told, Jesus said, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Could you imagine being a Pharisee and hearing that? I'm the guardian of Moses. If Moses was here, he'd come up to me and put his arm around me and say, oh, you know, these 39 laws about the Sabbath and 11 ways to break them under each of them. Oh, you know, spitting on the Sabbath. I'm so glad you guys are majoring on that. Jesus said, no. Moses' law is going to condemn you. It's not going to save you. The Ten Commandments aren't going to save anybody. They're just going to show us how far short we've fallen. I don't believe Jesus will have to utter a word as judge. I believe each person will look at the standards of the Word of God and judge themselves. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Here we see Jesus answering the last objection of the non-believer. Oh yeah? Says you. Who is Jesus to say all of this? Who is Jesus to say that God hardened people's hearts, confirmed their decision to reject them? Who is Jesus to say that confession and a public declaration of your stand for Christ is so essential? Who is Jesus to say that he who has seen me has seen the Father? Well, here you see the answer. Jesus said, look, I'm not giving this to you. The Father's giving this to you. Everything I've said to you has come straight from Him. And notice the degree of inspiration that Jesus claims here. In verse 49, last part, real fascinating piece in the original language, it says, "But the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." That word "say" in the original language refers to the contents of what a person says. In other words, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, He just didn't sit down and say, well, gee, what do these people really need to hear? And man, maybe I can collect some neat illustrations and some neat stories and throw in some of the great Greek philosophers and that'll be my teaching. No, Jesus said, every word I spoke to you, the whole content of Jesus' teaching came from the Father. But notice He even takes it farther than that. The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. That word in the original language means not only content, but presentation. In other words, every word that Jesus emphasized, every gesture Jesus made during the Sermon on the Mount, every raising of an eyebrow, every intonation of His voice was from the Father. You know, communications experts tell us that a very small percentage of communicating is verbal. Most of it has to do with tone of voice and gestures and mostly facial expressions, believe it or not. You know, most people who say who listen to Chuck Smith or attend his church will say, oh, you know, when that guy smiles, he'll light up a room. And sometimes that smile will say it all as far as what a passage means. You know how it works. I mean, a person can be saying the most sweet words in the world, but if they're giving you stink eye or something like that, you might as well forget it. What Jesus was saying here was every single expression, every gesture, everything that I said to you came from the Father. You know, this sheds some light on another passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, every Scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When it says every Scripture is inspired, that word inspired literally means God breathed. In other words, the Word of God is just as much God's words as if you or I were standing before His throne and could feel the wind coming out of His mouth as He spoke them. That's what Jesus is saying here. So if you don't like this, if you disagree with this, if you want to just kind of shuffle this off as some church or denomination's doctrinal position, you're out of luck. This isn't what we believe. This is what Jesus taught. You know, there are things Jesus taught I wish He didn't teach. I wish Jesus never said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." But you know, He said it. And if He's God, we should pay attention to it and not ignore it, no matter how unpopular it might make us in a college classroom. No matter how politically incorrect that might be, if it's the truth, we need to pay attention to it. Hey, I'd like to believe that I can get home by flapping my arms and flying. But I got to live with reality, folks. And you do too. And spiritually, it's no different. Jesus was saying, here's the facts. You've got to deal with them. And if you refuse to deal with them, they will deal with you. Not to decide is a decision. And so we're brought back to that dusty road, that encounter that Jesus had with that rich young ruler. And as Jesus watched that rich young ruler walk sadly away because he had many possessions, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved? Lord, the rich, we all know they're God blessed. That's why they've got riches. I mean, if we were as godly as they were, we'd have riches too. And you're telling me those guys aren't making it in? What hope is there for schleps like us?" And Jesus answered them and said, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, including you getting into the kingdom of heaven, including me being saved and standing before the Lord, eternally secure in His presence. God is able to do it." The big question we've got to ask is, have we taken Him up on His offer of salvation? We will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the book of Hebrews tells us. Where do you stand in your salvation experience with God tonight? Are you a churchgoer? Have you been hanging out here because of peers, because of parents, because of a spouse? Well, we're glad you're here. But we'd be doing you a decided disservice if we were going to just let you sit here and not give you an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not make that public confession of your faith in Christ. I'd like to ask every one of us here to bow their heads with me right now. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you're here tonight, maybe you've been going to church for a long time. Maybe you've got a lot of people snowed into thinking you're a Christian. But there's something going on in your heart, this uncomfortable, uneasy, edgy feeling that is just saying to you, man, you better get right. You better make that decision. If that's you and the Holy Spirit is working on your heart tonight, speaking to you right where you are, the Bible tells us that you can be sure about your eternal destiny. In the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become children of God, even to those who call on His name." Jesus said, "If you will confess Me before men, I will confess you before the Father." The Bible says confession's made to salvation. So the first thing we need to do is confess this situation to God. If that's your desire, then just pray the following prayer with me. Perhaps we could all pray it together just to encourage these people. And let's pray it out loud. Dear Father, I realize that I have sinned, and I'm in need of Your salvation. Lord, please forgive me my sins.